one dies, and so nothing has any real value and meaning except whatever utility you can extract from your day-to-day life. And so the moment now becomes infinitely important. I have to extract the most amount possible of pleasure or meaning or something that I can, that I've decided is important to me. And I need to do it from each moment of my life. Otherwise, I face that abyss of meaninglessness, which is always right next to me every single day. Is there any wonder people are racked with anxiety with that kind of worldview? And guilt and regret? The fear of missing out, paralyzing people? Is it any wonder people are struggling under the weight of expectation? I've got to make something of my life and myself. I've got to do something. It can be paralyzing. You see, this atheistic kind of secular view of the world really is pervasive, isn't it? It's everywhere. It's the kind of, it's the fishbowl that we're swimming in. And when you think about it, it really does tend to favor the so-called strong. It tends to favor the overconfident, or those with superior skills in being able to speak or manipulate others, those with less of a conscience perhaps, because it's all about you, you see. And those who grab onto that and can exert their power or their abilities in some way will use it to oppress. And so this issue of power now becomes critical in this system. And it really does become a survival of the fittest. And so those with more tender consciences, those who are less self-assured, perhaps more humble, more realistic, tend to get crushed. Tend to find themselves on the butt end of whatever it is that's happening in day-to-day life. What I want us to see today is that God's vision for humanity and his world is the polar opposite of what our secular culture is preaching to us, is speaking to us, is telling us stories about, is trying to saturate us every single day. And I'm not saying this as if the secular culture is the enemy. The secular culture in many ways is just as much a victim as anyone else. Because people, you know, they don't know the love of God and God's will and purpose for them just as much as many others don't. And so we need to have adopt a posture of service and of love towards others, particularly those who are caught up in this kind of way of being, the spirit of the age, if you like, and or who are inculcating and perpetuating it, often without even knowing any better. So we need to have a really humble posture towards our world, recognizing the incredible angst that so many people are living with, right? Because if this is the worldview that people are being formed and shaped in, it's absolutely crushing. And so we need to have a real heart for people and who hold these views, even if it's not on purpose, in a sense that they haven't even really thought it through, but they've just been formed and shaped by them. What we're going to find in the scriptures as we look at it is the polar opposite. Where do we come from? Well, we come from the mind and heart of an infinite, all-wise and loving God. That's where we come from. Who am I? Well, because there is I am, God's name, I am, now I know who I am because I'm made in his image. And I have a reference point. I have a foundation. I have a connection with an ultimate reality that now can give me some sense of substance and form and purpose in my life. Who am I? I'm made in the image of God. I have dignity. I have worth just in myself intrinsically, regardless of whether I'm good at anything, right? Regardless of whether others will affirm me or not. There's something intrinsic about the humanity, as we're going to find. And this incredible and unique capacity to relate to God unlike anything else in all creation. This is the gift, the power within every human being. And why am I here? Well, we're stewards in God's world. It's an adventure. It's a beautiful, magnificent universe and world that God has made. And we are his representatives in the world to fulfill his good purposes for it, to take care of it, and to bring him glory. Two very different worldviews, right? Profoundly opposite from each other. Now, we saw from last week that God is creator of everything. We saw that there is a hierarchy of things. There is order and purpose. So God creates realms and then fills them and has governors over or rulers over, right? We saw that there is a unity of all things. The unity is based on the fact that they're all created by God, right? That's the unity. And there is a goodness of all things. God declares it so. It's made after him. He is a good God. And so fundamental to what we're seeing in Genesis is that because God is created, it means that everything that exists ultimately belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. We ourselves are not our own. We belong to another. He is to have our allegiance. This is why we're made for worship as human beings. That's how we're made. We belong to another. He is to have our allegiance. And as we'll see today, the role of humanity in God's world is much more that of a steward, a caretaker, than an owner. And it's critical, this distinction, because the nature of stewardship is recognizing that we've been entrusted with these incredible gifts within ourselves, being made in the image of God, and this world, that we have been called to serve, to take care of, to manage, and to do so with our allegiance with the owner. In other words, for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And it's interesting that when you think about our culture and where so many people are, it's as we erode these truths that we find more and more people struggling with making sense of their lives, struggling more and more with a sense of meaning and with purpose. I think humanity has always struggled with it, all right? Because we've always had these competing narratives in our lives, wherever we might be growing up, in whatever time and space. I'm not saying this is a unique time, but the particular story, the particular, as I mentioned, spirit of the age that is operating at the moment is very much a secular absolutist type of view. It's a naturalism, which is kind of a closed system. And that's all there is. And within that, folks, there is real trauma and real struggle with the human spirit because we're not made for that. We're not made that way. We're made for God. Now, I digress just for a moment. The Pharisees, at one point, are trying to trap Jesus about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. Do you remember that story? And they're trying to trap him because they're coming at him with, you know, how can we get him into trouble? It's a classic bully in school, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus? If Jesus says yes, well, then we report him to the Jewish authorities because he's siding with the oppressors, that is Rome. He's not for us. He's against us, clearly. Right? If he says no, then we report him to the Roman authorities and we say, oh, he's a treasonous person. He's treacherous. He wants to overthrow Rome. And he's an enemy of the state. And so they come at him with this really, I mean, I think it's a pretty good question. If you want to catch someone, I reckon that's pretty good, right? And they really are asking Jesus, where should our allegiance be? Where's your allegiance, Jesus? That's the test. And Jesus answers them with this most incredible story. And I'm just going to touch on it now. I'll get back to it at the end. He says, show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this? He's had a stamp of an image on the coin. Whose inscription? And they replied, Caesar's. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and here it is, and to God what is God's. In other words, the money belongs to Caesar because it bears his image. The real issue here is actually not about tax. It's not about money. The real question is, whose image do you bear? And that is where we're going today. So I have 3 points this morning about being made in the image of God and for stewardship, and they all come from verses 26 to 28 of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read it again for us and then look at those 3 points just briefly. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God says, let us make mankind or humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So 3 points. Firstly, let us. So who is God here? The nature of God. Secondly, make mankind in our image. We'll look at that. And then thirdly, and let them rule. Let them have dominion over all living things. What does that mean? Let's start in with let us. Now, this is a curious statement, right? Who's been reading Genesis this week? Oh, we have a few more hands. All right, next week, okay, all the hands have to go up, folks. All right? I don't want to be the only one reading Genesis 1 to 11 week by week. Please read with me. It's the first time we find this plurality, isn't it? In the way that God relates, speaks of himself. In fact, we don't find it anywhere else in the scriptures, really. It's this very unique moment. Let us make mankind in our image. And it is curious. Who is God talking to? And why? Some have proposed that God is using the royal we type language, which was common then and is even common still today. This is possible. But it's unlikely because it's not consistent. We don't find it in other places. Others have suggested that God is consulting with perhaps the spiritual realm, with perhaps angels, for example. But again, this would contradict what we know elsewhere in the scripture, that God has no equal, that he receives counsel from no one. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? And obviously these are rhetorical questions because the answer is no one. There's no one like the Lord. He has no equal. And so then what is going on? Well, God is referring to himself here, and the author wants us to see something unique about God specifically in relation to his creating of humanity. Okay? So we've already seen in the beginning how, in verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and the Spirit of God is hovering, right? So already you have the Word of God, you have the Father, you have the Spirit. We've already seen the Trinity right from the beginning, right? So Trinity is not a new idea here. It's already started to emerge. But here, we have this special moment where the author says, let me emphasize something about God here when it comes to the description of the creation of humanity. And what is going on? Well, what we're seeing, and we know from the rest of scriptures, is that God is one, unity, and yet God is differentiated. Now, that word differentiated is really important. God is one, yet differentiated. Now, we know from the rest of the scriptures that God is Trinity. One God, three persons in perfect love relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity, yet differentiation. In fact, the differentiation makes it possible for relationship to even be, right? And so the differentiation is really important in who God is. Unity, yet differentiation. And so as we begin listening to where humanity comes from, keep that in mind. The author wants you to know that, right? He wants you to realize God is plural. One God, yet differentiation. And so as we listen, second point, let us make mankind in our image. And here's the critical thing to see. The author wants us to notice that it's this unique reality of God, his unity and yet differentiation, that becomes the hallmark of humanity, which is also echoed in all of creation, but specifically in humanity. So, for example, in general creation, we see lights in the heavens, unity and yet differentiation, the greater light, the lesser light in the stars. We see birds in the air, unity, yet differentiation, according to their kinds. We see similarly with the living creatures in the sea, the living creatures on the land. Creation's marked by unity, yet differentiation, which results in relationship. Now, in the creation, we call it ecosystems, don't we? And we know how important the balance is and the relationship between the created things. You remove one aspect, a link in the chain, and suddenly it puts everything out of balance, right? And so there's something about the unity and yet differentiation, which reveals the nature of God as being in relationship, generally in creation, but very specifically in humanity. Look, let us make mankind, unity. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Differentiation. So even in humanity, we see it there so clearly. Unity, yet differentiation, like God himself, which makes relationship, fruitfulness, and flourishing possible. We could call it rest. We could call it shalom. We could call it love. And God says it is good, right? It is good. It is very good. So part of us being made in the image of God is this reality that we are one unit, male and female, yet we are differentiated. And it's really important. There's more, though. Now, many trees have died in the exploration and the discussion of what it means for humanity to be made in the image of God. And so I'm just going to give you a brief moment. The whole whack of them, if you want to go and have a look there. And as you move through Scripture, this truth about being made is an enormous reality. There's moral capacity within us. There's rationality. There's reason. There is the ability to relate to God. There's lots encapsulated here, but just want to touch on three things in addition to being in unity and yet differentiation. Humanity has incredible dignity and immeasurable worth. Even Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Unique about humanity. Incredible dignity and immeasurable worth. Second is responsibility. We are made for responsibility. God says, let them rule over all living things. Be fruitful and increase. We are to represent God in the physical world as we rule over the created order. And we'll talk about this more in a few moments. We are to take care of things. There's a sense of responsibility that we're made for. And thirdly, we have this capacity. As I said, unlike anything else, we're able to relate to God. One commentator uses the language of humanity being God's counterpart in the physical realm. And I thought, gee, that's fascinating. It's a good word because I looked up the definition of it. And counterpart is a person or a thing that corresponds to or has the same function as another person or thing in a different place or situation. Being made in the image of God is a profound thing, isn't it? Being a counterpart of God in the physical world. So where do we come from? We come from the mind and heart of the God of love and creation. Who am I? We are God's image bearers. I am, therefore I am. What does this mean? Well, let's just draw down some application, then we'll look at the third and final point. Folks, human life is sacred, isn't it? It's sacred. In a sense, it's almost sacramental, you could say. Because humanity is like a living sign pointing to the reality of God. We're made in the image of God. And this has got huge implications, doesn't it? If you think about, now hold on a second. How should we live? And this is Francis Schaeffer's, if you know this author's from the 70s, this great point. How should we then live? If this is true, what does this mean? What's my meaning and purpose? Well, I don't know. You'll have to think it through in detail. But can I put out a few things? It means that relationships are really important. Made in the image of God. If God is a unity but with differentiation in relationships of love, and we are made in God's image, then part of finding meaning and purpose and a sense of humanity in what God's made us is a real appreciation and a commitment to relationships, one with another. Relationships of love, service, sacrifice, giving of ourselves for others. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's something profound about being made in God's image when it comes to relationships. And in a very real sense, the church, isn't it, is the little beacon, the little lighthouse to the world of, here we are, we're all different, right? Every one of us. We've all got our own political views, our own issues from family and trauma, and we all got our own problems. I mean, we're all smiling sweetly here on Sundays, but we all know
It is, you know, lots of stuff we're dealing with, and we're struggling along. What is holding us together? We're not a club. What's holding us together is this common faith in the God who made us and who loves us and has drawn us together into Jesus and one another. We're made for relationships. It's critically important. And of course, in terms of our behavior, it also has enormous import. You know, the moral teachings of Scripture flow out of this. God expects us to live and behave in line with who we are and ultimately who He is. And so God is a creator. God brings life into the world. How should we steward this incredible gift that humanity has of bringing life into the world like God? Sex. How should we steward it? It's a profound responsibility, isn't it? Before we even go there, you know, like I said to my kids as they were growing up, they always were freaked out by me. But, you know, I wanted to be the first one to tell them about sex, right? They weren't going to hear it from anyone else. So like from, I don't know, from age 5 or 6, you know, appropriately, of course, you know, as we were going through, and it never traumatized me too much. But sex makes people. Full stop. Can we be reminded of that? Sex makes sacred human beings. Do you not think we ought to be a little bit more careful with this gift of sexuality? Sex makes people. What about the implications for people and how we treat them? You know, what about people who are really small? Who are really, really vulnerable in the wombs of their mothers even. How do we treat them? How do we treat people who are really, really old, really, really vulnerable, ill and weak perhaps? How do we treat them? People are not economic utility units. People are not worth something because of what they contribute to society. People are not worth something when we can have a legal term to describe a certain point in time which makes them now valuable or deemed certain protections. People are made in the image of God. Sacred. Now, I'm not pretending that we don't live in a complicated world. We do. We haven't got to Genesis chapter 3 yet. We're going to get there. And things do get pretty crazy after that. And that's the world that we live in. I'm not pretending it's simple. I just want us to see first principles today. You see, what is it that should be guiding our thinking around these really important matters? Is it the secular view? Or is it actually something profoundly different that gives us meaning and purpose and value in the world, which is our Lord God? What are the implications for how we treat each other? Can I just say, drop one or two things? There is only one race, the human race. We're going to see this more next week. Adam and Eve are real historical people that God created and from which we are all descended, every single human being on the face of the earth. Now, you may have other views around that or other speculative positions, but that's what the Scripture gives us. And so I'm all for holding different views as long as it doesn't contradict what we find in Scripture. You know, we must be generous. But we do find that we're all of one race, the human race. Now, there are lots of variations, differentiation. Fair enough. But that doesn't change the fact that we are to treat all people with dignity and respect. See, there is actually only one true differentiation that's of God when it comes to the human race, male and female. Nothing else qualifies as a differentiation in God's eyes. Color, skin, language, culture, all those things, they sit in the next box, which is the box of preference, the box of, you know, everyone prefers their own, generally their own culture above another. Otherwise you wouldn't be in it, right? Or you'd move somewhere else. There's nothing wrong with preferring one culture to another, one way of living, and certain things are important to you and even important to God. Some cultures are more inclined towards the principles we find in Scripture than others. But that is no basis for forming self-righteous positions of judgment and oppression from one culture to another. There is only one race, the human race. There is only one differentiation, which is of God, and that's male and female. Everything else sits underneath that. And it's our job to really listen and learn. You see, we're not, you know, when I say that, the problem is that our culture has framed this issue around that there must be no differentiation, right? That all cultures must be equal, that there must be, which basically means that none are equal, okay? That there is no right and wrong. So we squash out all differences. That's not what I'm saying. There certainly are differences, and we can prefer, but we don't treat each other and judge one another on that basis. We're all human beings made in the image of God. That needs to be the overarching principle that shapes our interactions, particularly amongst what we might determine as being different. It's really, really key. So where do I come from? Well, from the mind and heart of a God of love who is Trinity, a unit yet differentiated, Father, Son, and Spirit. Who am I? I'm made in this God's image. A unity yet differentiated, male and female. I am, therefore I am, capable of relationships with one another and with God, called to take responsibility in the world, to care for it. And I've forgotten my first point. Excuse me. We have capacity, we have responsibility, and dignity and immeasurable worth. Folks, I hope that settles on your heart as we look at our final point now. And answering the third question, why am I here? Let them rule and have dominion over all living things. You see, this comes back to this issue of stewardship again. We are stewards of God's creation. Why do I say stewards? Because we are to rule over all living things as God's representative, not as God himself. In other words, we are not owners. And this is really important. You see, the secular worldview doesn't have an owner. It doesn't even have a meaning or a purpose. Therefore, there is a constant existential threat of extinction or annihilation in this place. Do you see that? If this is all an accident, that there is no beginning or end in a sense, everything now becomes up to me. It creates panic, anxiety, stress. We act as if we're owners, in a sense. Interesting, isn't it? We become the owners. Because it's all up to us. And when we come to Scripture here, we find, no, we're not the owners. God is the owner. We're the stewards. So, of course, you know, one of the issues with this teaching is that the question is, well, Shane, what does it mean by ruling or having dominion? This sounds very oppressive. This sounds very unhelpful. Well, if you take those words out of context, potentially, and again, sin has impacted this, absolutely. But the first principle to see is that we are to rule the way God rules as his representative. So how does God rule? Well, already in these first two chapters, we see that God cares, that God provides for his creation. So he provides rain and soil for the plants to grow and the plants for the animals. And God provides for humanity, the plants. And then later on, we'll see the animals too. God cares. He's generous. He looks after us. And he is morally good and just. And we'll look at the two trees next week. Tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and how they relate and what they're teaching humanity about who God is and who we are to be. So God, we see a lot about the way God rules, even from here. And so as his representatives, we are to manage the affairs of our master consistent with his wishes and with his character and his purposes. And so in chapter 2, when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, it says in verse 15 that they are instructed to work it and to take care of it. See, there's never a sense of exploitation. There's never a sense of do whatever you want. It isn't in the scriptures. I know people have behaved that way. Sometimes the church has too, to our shame. So let's look at these two realms then where we can exercise our stewardship, our work and the environment. Well, let's look at work first. Stewards do their work as unto their masters. Christians work as unto the Lord. We are working for God, ultimately. And if we're working for God, then we'll work according to his character and his purposes, made in his image. We will be just. We will be honest. We'll be truthful, diligent. We'll be loving, knowing that we are cooperating with God in taking care of his world. And it almost doesn't matter what type of job it is, We're all called into this grand adventure that God has called life, where we steward our abilities and our talents in line with God's will and purposes for the blessing and the flourishing and the good of humanity and the world and the environment too. Whether we're a builder or a manager or a teacher or a retail shop assistant or a farmer or a farm hand, it almost doesn't matter what kind of job it is. We are all playing a part. All are potentially contributing to the good purposes. Now, not every job is like that, because I was called up about that in the past. Shay, not every job actually works, is intended for the good and the flourishing of humanity. And I thought to myself, yeah, there probably aren't actually some. I know one kind of job where the finance person's entire job is to prevent their boss from ever paying tax. Now, some of you are saying, that's a good thing. And hey, I don't want to go into the issues around the philosophy of tax and whether that's good or not and all the rest of it. But if you owe tax, if it's your due, then you ought to pay it. That's right. That's part of what it means to submit to authorities, as Scripture teaches us. And so if your job is to work the system to find the weaknesses in the legal structure so that you never have to pay tax, you've got to ask yourself whether that job is actually, is that a way of bringing flourishing into the world? Is that God's will for this work? Is that part of being a steward? I'm not judging anybody, just saying, something to think about. What about the work that keeps coming up and keeps getting pushed recently, particularly even in Australia, the idea of a sex worker, that's a job. You don't think, gosh, really? There's money involved, but how does that connect with the flourishing of society and God's world? Something to think about. See, this is where the conundrum is. This is where the issue is. This is why the issue won't go away, because some people don't see the vision of God for the good of society. It's all about me and my ultimate experience now and in this moment. You can see the two worldviews clashing, right? And so these are difficult issues to think through. So not every single job necessarily is, but most jobs are. And so what is my mindset as I do my work? Is it just about you and money? Folks, your job is not paying your salary. God is. God is using that work to provide for you. And if that work is corrupt and it's not honoring to God and you move, God will provide for you. You're not owned by your boss. Well, if you're the boss, you're not the owner either. You're accountable to your Father in heaven. All work now is an aspect of stewardship. And so that's the key takeaway about that. Secondly, what about the environment? Well, being a steward does not mean being an overlord or an exploiter. People only started waking up to this probably in the 70s and in the 80s. The fact that the planet is not infinite. The fact that, we need to manage the resources of the earth with diligence and with due care. And it's not something to simply be exploited. I can remember as a kid growing up in the early 80s. So I was born in 1976. And I don't ever remember hearing about the environment. Ever. Like at school, on TV, anywhere. No one ever talked about, where does all the poo go? to catch a phrase. In other words, what about waste? Like how does it connect with the resources of the earth? And, is it sustainable? None of those, I never heard those things growing up. Because the mindset was just generally, the earth is there to be used and infinite. It's only in the last 20 years we've begun to realize, hold the phone. The earth isn't just an infinite pool of resource to be tapped into and exploited. It'll come back and bite, We need to take our stewardship seriously. Again, not as those who are in a blind chance worldview where it's all up to us, panic. No. God is the God of creation. I'm a steward in God's creation. I should do this better because I want to. Not because I'm responsible for the existential, potentially threatened crisis and annihilation of humanity, but because God loves me and God loves his world. That's a far more powerful motivation, right? It's effectively what's changed societies and cultures over time. It's because God loves me and God loves his world. That's why we want to make things sustainable and good for the environment and for human flourishing as well, not at the expense of humanity. So let me conclude. Where do I come from? From God, who is love in relationships. Who am I? I'm made in God's image for love and relationships. I am, therefore I am. Why am I here? I am not my own. I am to steward God's good world as he desires, as it all belongs to him, including my very self. All for the glory of God. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, right? Get him to say something that they could report him as a lawbreaker, either to Rome or the Jewish leaders. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. You see, here's the question for you and I that we have to face. Whose image do we bear? And if it's true that we are made in the image of God, then it is to him that we are to give our allegiance. And it's to him that we are to worship and follow and trust and obey. Our Lord Jesus came, took on humanity for us. And we're going to see this the next few weeks as we look at Genesis chapter 3. He took on that deep flaw within the human heart. You could call it original sin if you like. That deep structural flaw that doesn't want to acknowledge the owner. That wants to say, I'm the owner. Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. Because that is what brings death and fragmentation. And on the cross, he died for that flaw and sin that every single one of us struggles with every single day of our life. So that what? We can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, we can receive God's Spirit who begins the renewal, the transformation of the mind and the heart, which begins now and will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. We're on the journey, folks. We're not there yet. We're learning as we go. And as we study Scripture, as we keep walking with God, we learn that because God is, therefore I am. My moral choices, how I conduct myself, matters. It's incredibly weighty. I can live for the glory of God and the good of my community and others and myself, or I can live selfishly, in which case I move into fragmentation and death. Those are the choices all humanity faces. And Jesus Christ, for you and me, is the hope of the world, right? The image of God, who became the broken image for you and for me so that we could be restored in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive these truths. Lord, we know that they are not believed by many people, that they are in many ways mocked, even just scorned as just silliness. And yet, Lord, when we peer into the depths of these truths, Lord, we see your glory. We see and we recognize the truth of it as your Spirit testifies within our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, help us to know who we are in your sight, to know who you are and now how we should live. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ, who died to save us from the tyranny of thinking that we're owners. Lord, thank you for the freedom of being stewards in your world. Amen.